Our Bible reading this morning is in the book of Esther. We're going to begin a study in the book of Esther for a few weeks. It's on page 501 in your books, 501 in the Pew Bibles. And it's Esther chapter 1 today. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces, were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of the king, of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits with wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbana, Bigtha, Abagatha, Zether, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king, Karshina, Shether, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles. Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the people of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she wouldn't come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes, and let the king give a royal position to someone who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. So the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. Well, we'll see. Anyway, we're going to begin looking at this book over the next 8 or 9 weeks. I think it'll take us to get through. It'll take us up to nearly Christmas time. It's an absolutely fascinating book in the Old Testament. It's a story of a God, our God, who has to get the right person in the right place at the right time in order to save all of his people. Can God do that? Is God sovereign enough to get the right person in the right place at the right time in order to keep his people safe? It's a story that's about that. It's a story about how there is never any moment in time when the devil does not set his heart to destroy the people of God. Is God big enough to cope with all that the devil will throw at God's people and God's church? It's a story of God's victory over all that the devil will do against the things of God. What's also special about the book of Esther is that it's the one book in the Bible where there is no mention at all of God. God is not there in name in all the chapters of this book. And yet as we read it, we see his fingerprints. We know he's there. We know he's pulling the strings. We know he's organizing. We know when certain coincidences come along. They're not coincidences. They're God instances. We know that. And so here is a whole story where it seems that God's not there. And yet every page tells us he is. Now, isn't that a hugely comforting thing for us? Because how many times in life are we going through life? We come to all kinds of experiences and we're saying to ourselves, where's God? Why is he not obviously here? Why is he not dealing with us? Why is he not doing that? And it's weeks and months and sometimes years later, we look back and, he was there all the time. Look, we see it now. And so from this book, we have to take the comfort that whatever we're experiencing at the moment, whether we see God, whether we hear God, whether we feel God or not, is there. Because this is our God. So that's one of the huge overall lessons we have to learn from this book. It's a book filled with humor. The Psalms tell us that God sometimes sits on his throne and laughs. Laughs at the folly of evil and the folly of man. And we'll see that when the most evil person in the story does his best to thwart the plans of God. God has the last laugh in that situation. That's a few weeks down the line. You need to hold on to that one. There's all sorts of lessons for us this morning about worldliness, about money, about drink, about power, about whether or not these are things we should look for. It's one of the books in the Bible that deals with feminist issues. So there's going to be a wee bit about that. And about husbands and wives and how they need to relate to one another. So it's a Bible, a book that's got all kinds of things up there. And with Donald Trump's latest gaffe, has this book not got a wee bit relevance there? Surely it has. Maybe we'll see that in a moment or two. So let's see what this book has got to teach us, and particularly this chapter this morning. Now, it's not a comfortable listen, and it's not a comfortable sermon that all fits nicely with three nice points that are related. We have to just look and see different things that God is saying to us. I think the first thing is to reiterate what I've just said. God's work is often invisible. God not mentioned in this book, but God in control. God always having his eye on his people. To put this story into its context, we have to pick up the story of God's people who have been in exile in Babylon and in Persia for a long, long time by the time this story takes place. After 70 years in exile, a goodly number of the people went back to Jerusalem, but not all of them. And the people we're dealing with in this story were amongst those that didn't go back to Jerusalem. Now that tells us something about God's people in this situation. I think they're the kind of people that like the best of both worlds. They want God, but they want the world. They've got a foot in both camps. This is not the best of God's people we find at this moment in the book of Esther. They're people who are a wee bit half-hearted, a bit lukewarm, a bit not hugely committed. That's general, of course, for them all, because there are going to be two very special God's people who are going to emerge as the story progresses. But generally, that's who God's people were in this situation. But what do you think God was doing? Was God half-hearted because the people were half-hearted? I don't think so. Did God just love these people a bit? Or was he prepared to commit completely to these people, whatever they were like? Surely one of the thumping lessons from this story is that although these people were half-hearted and lukewarm and compromising and had a foot in each camp, God was not like that. God was there for every one of them, 100%. Because that's the quality of God's love for us. His love is always 100%. Even when ours might just be 50 or whatever. There's a little house, an Austrian guest house in Austria. Now, I don't speak German, but the German is Zum Aug Gottes. It means at the eye of God. And the people that owned that house obviously are people that are believers in God, and they want it proclaimed. God's watching. God's eye is on us. God is looking on our house. And surely we have to understand that as fundamental at the basis of this whole story. Because we are going to learn by the time we plod through it that God has never for a moment taken his eye off his half-hearted people. That's such a comfort to every one of us. God is always in control. It's a disgusting story, chapter 1. There's debauchery. There's drunkenness. There's injustice. There's cruelty. There's the demeaning of a beautiful wife and woman. There's the treating of her as an object, a sex object, a chattel. All these things are going on. And yet we have to understand that although that's going on in this world, as that's going on in our world, God is still overall in control. Queen Vashti is going to have to be removed, because in the plan of God, there's a better than Vashti that's going to have to be moved in if God is going to save his people. And it's this incredible, all-powerful, all-controlling, sovereign God that is going to manage that in due course. Abraham Lincoln said, God is the silent partner in all great enterprises. James Denny wrote, the important thing in religion is not to believe that God is omniscient, knowing everything, but to experience that God knows me. The important thing is not that God is everywhere, but that wherever I am, God is with me. So we have to lay hold of this fundamental truth as we begin this book. God, sometimes invisible, but always there, always in control, never takes his eye off us at any point, whatever we're like. Now, from these sublime thoughts, we have to climb away down from the heavens into the depths of the dirt of the world in which we inhabit, as we look now into the story as it is presented to us here in chapter 1. And surely the crying out lesson that this story in chapter 1 has to tell us is that worldliness leads to emptiness. Worldliness fulfills nothing in our lives. There are no answers to life in a worldly way of life. What we have here is a story of a great feast. The king has been spanking around his palace for 180 days, shown of all the riches, and they're described for us there, amazing riches to all his nobles. You can imagine his chest puffing out in pride as he swanked around, look at this, look at that, and isn't this just wonderful, and so on. And then to climax this 180 days of wallowing in his own wonderful glory, he has a 7-day feast. A feast where food was in abundance, but perhaps more interestingly, where drink was in abundance. The servants were told, give them as much as they want, whenever they want it. This isn't the wedding in Cana, where the wine runs out. It's the opposite. There's bottles and gallons of the stuff. You can imagine after 7 days of that, what state the king and the people were in. So what has this little story got to teach us about worldliness? I think it tells us, first of all, that the essence of sin is look at me. That's what sin's all about. Sin's all about me. Well, in your case, you. Sin's about me. My daughter near Oxford has a big painting on her wall. And it's just covered with all different combinations of the word me. Me, 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 all over this painting. And if you stare at it long enough, you'll find there is one word that is not me. You. Hundreds of me and one you. It reminds us who we are without Christ. Reminds us who we are without Jesus. In English, the word sin has a letter in the middle, doesn't it? I. In English, the word pride has a letter in the middle. I. The essence of sin is me. And that's clearly what was going on in that king's heart. Look at me. Look what I've got. Look at all my wretches. Me, 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 me. The essence of your sin and my sin is that in our thinking, we're the person that counts. We're the only one. Doesn't your heart rise sometimes when you're blethering away to your friends and suddenly you get to talk about yourself? And it's so much more interesting, the conversation, when you get to talk about yourself. So boring listening to other people prattling on about their boring lives. As long as I can talk about my boring life. The I in the middle has to be broken. It has to be removed. And it's lovely in English, isn't it, that when the I in the middle of sin is removed and there's a nothing left in the middle, it spells S-O-N. Jesus. Because the only way to deal with our sin is to let the Son of God in. The essence of sin is me, you. We need to repent. We need to break that. As we're thinking of worldliness here, I think we have to understand from this story that riches don't meet our needs. The whole story is filled with wealth and opulence. The palace and the gardens are decked out in the richest of materials. Beautiful mosaics, marble columns, fancy rich curtains, gold and silver everywhere. Every cup they drank from, individually crafted. None two of the golden goblets the same. Massively excessive decadence. Riches. But do you get a sense that they're happy with that? Do you get a sense they're fulfilled by having all that? How long does it last? You buy your 50-inch telly and you bring the friends in and they look at it and you think, wonderful. And the next week your friend's got a 60-inch one. And your wee joy for your 50-inch telly is gone. Because riches don't satisfy. They don't meet the need of our hearts. Somebody said, gold is a living God. Somebody said, gold is cold and lifeless and can't see or hear. And in the time of trouble, it's powerless to cheer. It has no ears to listen, no heart to understand. It cannot bring you comfort or reach out a helping hand. Someone said, riches enlarge rather than satisfies appetite. We begin to get the picture in this story. We also get the picture that power is an illusion. This king was the most powerful king of his day. See how far his kingdom stretched right all the way to India and back. 127 provinces he ruled over. A mighty, powerful king. But when his wife said no, what am I going to do? What do you think I should do? And he calls his advisors in. He's got all the power in the world, but he can't cope on his own. Can't make a decision on his own. Power. Just an illusion. I watched the first episode of The Apprentice. Probably a mistake. But it was interesting that one of the candidates, one of the women, said, from ever I was little, I've only wanted two things, money and power. She needs to read Esther chapter 1. What does it do? Does it fulfill? Does it reach the bits that nothing else can reach? Of course not. It's an illusion. And then there's the wine, isn't there? Doesn't the story tell us that wine is a mocker? Flowed freely. You could have as much as you like. Some folks in Scotland would love that. Endless booze. As much as you wanted. But what does it do? It degrades. It dishonors. It brings awful things to take place. It mocks. There's a quotation that says, there is a devil in every berry of the grape. You know where that's a quote from? The Quran. There's a devil in every berry of the grape. There's some things that are okay in the Quran. And clearly that's the case here, isn't it? The devil in every berry of the grape. What do you conclude as you read of what's going on there? We have to conclude that whatever the world has to offer, it doesn't do the job in our hearts. Riches, power, booze, none of it deals with the craving need there is in hearts that are empty and hungry for more, for something else. There's always, if you go down these lines, there's always going to be more. One of the richest men in the world some years ago was asked, when will you have enough? You never have enough, he said. Always more. Because worldliness does not meet the emptiness of the human heart. Only Jesus can meet that emptiness in our hearts. Only Jesus can fulfill the deepest needs. What other lessons are there then in this opening chapter? Surely another of the lessons is that there are some issues that are worth taking a stand for. Women are more than just chattels. Women are more than sex objects. Women are more than objects, if you like. Queen Vashti has to be commended on the stand that she takes in this situation. When she's asked to parade herself before her drunken husband and all his lecherous guests, she knows she's been paraded simply as a sex object, as another of the king's possessions. hands. Somebody who's at the disposal of the king. Now the Bible says women have to submit to their husbands. Says that two or three times in the New Testament. So is she wrong in not doing what hubby wants in this situation? Of course not. Because always when the Bible says that women, wives, should submit to their husbands, it's under the qualification that husbands love their wives. That's not the case here, is it? And why should she submit to something that would demean her in the eyes of everybody else? So 10 out of 10 for Vashti, who took a stand against her unloving and debauched husband. Matthew Henry, in his famous commentary on the Bible, says this concerning the creation of Eve. The woman was formed out of man, not out of his head to rule over him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal, from beneath his arm to be protected, and from near his heart to be loved. Queen Vashti stands up for women and for the rights of women to be treated as equal in the eyes of God. And it's one of the wonders of the gospel that Jesus raises up the profile of women. And even Paul, who gets accused of all sorts of things about women, nevertheless wrote the words, there's neither male nor female when it comes to God's sight. And since we believe in a gospel that is a gospel of grace, women and men stand on the same grounds before God. Queen Vashti stood up for women in a very difficult situation. Cost her her position as queen. Cost her a luxurious lifestyle. It might even, although we're not told, it might have cost her her life. She paid the price. But there are some things worth standing up for. And that's going to be a constant challenge for those of us that are of the Christian faith in these days. More and more there's going to be things that we have to make a choice and stand up for. There's a Christian woman in Pakistan who's going for her final appeal in two or three days' time. She's been accused of breaking the blasphemy laws. She's been in prison for 10 years. Somebody said she spoke something bad about Muhammad. And her life is on the line. For 10 years they've been at her to change her faith. And if it goes against her in 30 days, she will hang, but she's standing firm. Pray for her. Asia Babi is her name. Some things are worth standing up for. And although Vashti is not a woman of God, she at least stands up for herself and for the women of her kingdom, stands up for their right to be seen as human, and not as objects, not as possessions, and so on. And the flip side of that coin, of course, sorry men, but the flip side is men can be pretty pathetic. Isn't it pathetic? What are we going to do? We'll send out a decree that'll tell the women from now on they've to obey their husbands. I'm glad you laughed earlier When I read it in Cathcart Trinity a couple of years ago when I preached it, they fell about laughing as well at the very idea that a decree was going to make women do it. No chance. But how pathetic for these men in this story. New Testament says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. That's what King Xerxes needed to know. But he was godless, and he was selfish, and he was filled with himself and his sin, and would have nothing to do with it. Worldliness leads to emptiness. There is no satisfaction in anything this world has to offer. A very old hymn says, O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearn for them, not thee. But while I passed my Saviour by, his love laid hold on me. Now, none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that he is the only one who can satisfy us, deal with the emptiness, reach down into the darkness of our lives and into our souls, and bring the joy and peace of God to us. Help us recognize, Lord, that the world has nothing to offer us. Forgive us when we pursue worldly things. Help us rather today begin to pursue Jesus and to trust in you as our God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.